And I don't know if you noticed it, but John gives us a time marker, a marker in the sand for when this took place. Look at it in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And the Feast of Dedication is what you and I know today as Hanukkah. It is celebrated in our December. And as a feast, it remembers the time way back in 164 BC when the temple at Jerusalem was restored and rededicated and reconsecrated to the worship of God. And the reason that was necessary is that Antiochus Epiphanes IV, which is a big name to swallow, who was the king of the Seleucid Empire, had desecrated the temple. And so under Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, Jerusalem was retaken, the temple was retaken, and it was rededicated and reconsecrated to God. And that's what this feast celebrated, still does. Okay, but look again at what John says of the time. It was winter. Okay, how much do the seasons affect your mood? Did you feel better today because you're in the sunshine? You do, don't you? I mean, you know, Christoph talked about this last week. You know, does living under the cloud and not seeing the sun for days, does that get you down? Sure gets me down. Okay, or, you know, do the dark, cold mornings and the long nights leave you feeling dark? It leaves you longing for the warmth and the sunshine of spring. Or else, why do we drive up into the mountains to see some sun? Interesting, if you read through John's Gospel, you will notice that he uses time markers like this to tell us something deeper, to tell us something spiritual. You get to chapter 13, and Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray Jesus, leaves the upper room on the night he commits that betrayal. And John tells us it was night, because spiritual darkness is afoot. Well, here it's winter, and there is a, if you notice it, there is a spiritual chill in the air. I don't know if you read it or watched it over the Christmas period, but in Dickens's Christmas Carol, Dickens describes the day that we first encounter Ebenezer Scrooge. And he says of that day, it is cold, bleak, biting weather. But the weather outside is nothing, he tells us, compared to, quote, the cold within Scrooge, which froze his old features. Again, here, it's not just the season that's cold, it is people's hearts. Do you know what that feels like? I suspect some of us do. You know, for Sue and for me, the holiday period just gone was filled with joy and laughter. It was great. It was also filled with sadness and heartache. If you had to choose between those two extremes, which would you rather have? Joy or heartache? Would you rather choose spring and summertime on the inside when you are experiencing the emotional, relational, psychological equivalent of flowers blooming and birds singing? Or would you choose the coldness and frostiness of winter? All of us would choose summer, wouldn't we? All of us would choose springtime. Even the most dour amongst us, even the Scottish would choose spring and summer. And yet the truth is that all of us can experience something like a winter of heart. When the temperature of our heart, when the temperature of our joy, when the temperature of our hope or expectation or sense of peace is heading for the minus numbers. And the truth is there can be multiple different reasons for that. But today's passage, I think, gives us two, and they're pretty all encapsulating. And they are unbelief and fear. And the answer to both is faith. So we're going to look at three things: cold hearts, fearful hearts, and believing hearts. Firstly, cold hearts. Okay, look at verse 24. The Jews gathered around him, that's Jesus, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, when John talks about the Jews, he typically means the Jewish religious leaders, the ruling elite. And they are asking Jesus to give it to them straight. Are you the Messiah or aren't you? Now, when you ask a question, okay, why do you ask it? You might ask a question because you are genuinely interested in the response. Either you don't know the answer and you want to find out, like, where are you from? Or you might ask the question because you want to confirm what you already think to be the case, like, are you from America? Or you might ask because you want to use it as evidence against them, like, you're Dutch, aren't you? Okay, but why are these leaders asking Jesus this question? Okay, well, firstly, because they think Jesus has been playing with them, keeping them in suspense, not being straight. Is that the case? I mean, is the problem that Jesus has not been clear? Is the problem that he has not given them enough evidence to work out who he is, who he's claiming to be? You see, it is true to say, it is fair to say that to men like these religious leaders, to the men at the top of the tree, Jesus has not come straight out and said, I am the Messiah. But if they are at the top of the tree, if they possess all this social capital, right down at the bottom is a Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well, back in chapter 4. And she is an outcast among outcasts. And she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, to which Jesus says, I who speak to you. But he never says anything like that to these men. Yet just think what he has told them. In the passage right before this one that Mark mentioned earlier on, he has called himself the Good Shepherd. Now in the Old Testament, which these guys claim to be experts in interpreting, who was the Good Shepherd? We read it earlier on, didn't we? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or Ezekiel 34, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search my sheep. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so will I seek out my sheep. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And Jesus has said that he said to them that Moses and the rest of the scriptures speak about him, that he is the whole point of this book. And that he has come from heaven and that he is the bread of life, the one whose words give life. He said to them that he is the light of the world and the great I am. He takes upon himself the name of God. I am who I am. So is the problem a lack of clarity on Jesus' part? And the answer is no. So where is the problem with these guys? It's where the problem always lies, with them and with us, with all of us. It's the problem of the heart. It's a problem of, what do we believe? What do we believe about God? And what do we believe about ourselves? Because do they really want to know who Jesus is? Or is the truth and the implications of that truth for their lives more than they want to hear? That's the second reason why they ask him this question, to have something to accuse him with. That's why Jesus replies to them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. But of course, it's not just Jesus' words that should tell them who he is. It's also his works, verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Okay, so what has Jesus done up until now that they, or you and I, can look at and go, oh, that's who you are? Well, just work your way through John's Gospel so far. He has turned water into wine as the ultimate Lord of the feast, as the ultimate master of the banquet. And he has told the Samaritan woman at the well everything that she had ever done, as the only one who can ever satisfy her or us fully. And he had healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years as the one who restores all that is broken. And he has fed a multitude of at least 5,000 people as the true Moses and the ultimate bread from heaven. And he's walked on water as the Lord of creation. And he's given sight to a man born blind as the light of the world, as the one who can shine into his darkness and your darkness, the one who can give us the light to live by. And as John makes clear at the end of this gospel, those are just a selection of the multiple wonders that Jesus had done that John could have told us about. But here Jesus is saying that each one of those was a revelation of God the Father's will and a display of God the Father's power. That's why he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, if before this the leaders had any doubt as to what Jesus was claiming for himself, those doubts with that last comment are blown away. And John tells us they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus responds, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And so by his words and his works, Jesus has made clear who he is. Is he the Messiah? Is he the King who has come to establish his kingdom and reign in righteousness and conquer his enemies and establish God's kingdom? Is he? You bet he is. But he's saying, I am way, way, way more than that. How do they respond to that? Do their hearts thrill at the thought of that? They don't, do they? It is like the winter of unbelief has encased their hearts in ice. Why? Because for them, there is this unbridgeable chasm between God and man, between the nature of the uncreated creator and those whom he has created. And here is Jesus, a mere man, claiming to be from the other side of that divide. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, what if, that's their charge, but what if God were to cross that divide? What if he were to cross that creator-created divine-human divide? What if he were to enter our world? What if he were to come, as he said through Ezekiel the prophet, that he would come as a shepherd seeking his sheep? So if you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, probably the major reason why your heart may feel spiritually closed and cold is that it has not yet dawned on you who Jesus is. But if you are a Christian, one reason that your heart can feel cold is that you have forgotten who Jesus is and why he has come. You see, they are accusing Jesus of making himself God. But from the start of this gospel, John has been clear that Jesus has not made himself God. He is God. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it is not that Jesus, a man, has made himself God. It is that he, God, has made himself man. And the sunrise from on high has visited us. And the summer of heaven has broken into the winter of our world. Why? To seek you out like a shepherd seeks his sheep. And so Jesus does not respond to their accusation by saying, no, no, you've misunderstood me. No, I'm not saying anything like that. Of course, I'm not claiming to be God. Instead, he takes them back to the Bible, verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And Jesus is quoting there from Psalm 82. And if you read it and read any books on it, there is a debate about who is God addressing in that psalm. Is he talking about Israel as a whole, people of Israel, people of God as a whole, or the judges and the leaders of Israel in particular? And in many ways, for this context, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God addresses those who are not God and says, verse 6, Psalm 82, verse 6, I said to you, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And so Jesus' point is, if God calls people who are not God, gods, and his sons, why are you criticizing me, the one who for all eternity past God has consecrated and set apart, the one begotten of God? Why are you criticizing me for saying I am his son? But again, he doesn't leave them just with his words, does he? I mean, you know, when a new president or prime minister takes office, or a new CEO or team manager takes control, they might say something like, judge me on my results. Well, Jesus has a proven track record of results that tell them exactly who he is, verses 37 to 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Okay, but they're in no mood to believe, are they? In verse 39, again they sought to arrest him. Now, you may not want to arrest Jesus. Again, you almost certainly don't want to stone him. But might your heart be cold towards him, either now or in the future? What if your heart is like winter? And could it be that, as for them, unbelief or forgetfulness has a grip of your heart? Or that, like them, for them, the implications of Jesus being the true king over your life are the thing you don't want to contemplate, because he is claiming lordship over this area of your life and you're hardening yourself to that. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the White Witch gives Edmund, one of the Pevensey boys, what he wants. Some Turkish delight. But in doing so, she ensnares him in her kingdom of ice and death. And sin does exactly the same. This idea that we can live as king or queen of our universe, it does exactly the same. It tells you, put yourself at the center, do what you want, be your own lord, be your own king, decide for yourself how you are going to live. And it is going to be summer. And all the while, the cold fingers of pride and self-centeredness wrap themselves around our hearts. And in C.S. Lewis's words, it's not spring and summertime. It's always winter, but never Christmas. Instead, Jesus is saying, hear my words, see my works, understand who I am, with all the implications of that. Let spring come. Let the thaw begin. Okay, but there is another reason why our hearts can feel cold. So unbelief, but also fear. Secondly, then, fearful hearts. You see, when you are fearful or anxious about the future, or you can't see your way through what you are currently facing, or what you are currently facing makes you wonder whether your faith will hold on, it can sure feel like the wintry clouds are coming in, can't it? And the clouds are rolling in and the temperature of your heart is dropping. Okay, so look what Jesus as the good shepherd says of his sheep. Verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, when you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and who his works testify that he is, and when he is your shepherd, you will never be safer. You cannot be safer. You are eternally safe. And as Tom told us last week, that eternal life that Jesus speaks of here is not something that begins when you die. It is something that starts right here and now. You see, we can look for security. We can look for a sense of well-being in stuff, or in relationships, or in our health, or in healthy finances. All of those share one thing in common. They can all change. And that leaves us vulnerable. And Jesus is saying, you are not wrong to want that certainty. You are not wrong to want that sense of security, or that deep inner joy, or that peace. You are not wrong to want that. And you can know it. You can experience it by knowing that he holds you, and the Father holds you, and no grip is stronger than his. And going back a few years, one of our youth leaders was a guy called Jeremiah Johnson. I don't know how many of you remember Jeremiah, but those of you who do will remember that Jeremiah was and is massive. Just one of his biceps was the size of my chest. Okay, which I know probably some of you are sat there thinking, well, that's not very big then. Okay, but Jeremiah was massive. And a youth retreat would not be a youth retreat without someone, one of the youth, challenging Jeremiah to an arm wrestle. And watching this was like watching a cat playing with a mouse, because he would let one of these spindly youths get within a centimeter of beating him before he splattered them across the table. There was only ever one winner. Okay, Jesus is saying, however massive someone's biceps, however huge their upper body strength is, no one can out-arm wrestle him for you. He and the Father win every single time, and you are the prize. And your fears for the future, or your circumstances that you're currently facing, or the doubts that you have, or the anxiety you experience, or the powers, human or demonic, that stand against you, they are like robbers and bandits closing in for the kill. And you are right, in your own strength, left to your own resources, you do not stand a chance. But listen, you are not left to your own resources. And you are not abandoned in a battle that you have to fight in your own strength. You are guarded by the one whose strength is infinite. You are kept by the one whose grip is unflinching. We have good reason to doubt our own ability to hold on. We have zero doubt his. As Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. How can that be true for you? Okay, how can you go from unbelief to belief, or from fear to faith? How can a heart that is cold, or grown cold or fearful, grow warm with faith, hope and love? Last point then, believing hearts. Cold hearts, fearful hearts, believing hearts. And look at the reason that Jesus gives for why these leaders are not believing in him. Verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. But of his sheep, he says, verse 29, my Father has given them to me. Okay, now you can read that and think, okay, so these leaders are stuffed. I mean, they're stuffed. Jesus is criticizing them for not believing in him, but they can't believe in him because God hasn't given them to Jesus to believe. I mean, this is God's sovereignty in salvation. This is divine election. This is God choosing who will believe, and they are not chosen to believe. So he can hardly blame them. Their hearts are cold because God has not shone the warm rays of his light on them. And you would be right, and you would also be wrong, because God is sovereign over salvation, just as he is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens outside of his will. And as Jesus said back in chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But God's sovereignty is only one side of the coin. Turn it over and you will see that on the other side is a stamp of human responsibility. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Okay, so what sets his sheep apart from those who aren't his sheep? It is this simple willingness to hear his voice and follow him, to trust him and obey him. So how can you know that he is your shepherd and that you are among his sheep? By daily trusting him, and by daily following him, by daily hearing his word and daily obeying him. And it's as you daily put your trust in what Jesus says about himself and what he says about you that you will find your heart being warmed. I'm not making that up. That is true. And you will experience what Jesus says in verse 26. I know them. And you will know that he knows you better than you know yourself. See, John tells us that Jesus leaves Jerusalem, heads back across the Jordan, and verse 41, and many came to him. In verse 42, and many believed in him there. Interesting, isn't it? Because they're not the religious elite. They're not the religious teachers. They're not the top of the tree. These are just normal folk. Which means that they probably couldn't have squared divine sovereignty and human responsibility any better than you or I can. But what they could do, and what they did do, is come to Jesus and believe in him. And you and I can do exactly the same, and it is that that makes all the difference in the world. On Christmas Eve, before all our kids descended, Sue and I took ourselves off to All Saints down in Vevey, the Anglican Church in Vevey, for their midnight communion service. And as we sang and we walked through the liturgy and as we listened to Mark, the minister, preach on Christ being the light in the darkness, it just dawned on me again, this is true. This really is true. In Christ, God really has broken into our dark and cold world. And I would not have said that my heart was cold, but that night it was warmed as I believed again. And as we went forward for communion, those words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, they were like sunbeams of encouragement. Guys, they can be for you too. You see, if you feel the coldness of fear or anxiety stealing over your heart, hear Jesus speak to you, even as we take communion in a moment. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And know that he who gave himself up for you will not give you up for anything. And as you take the bread in your hand, know that no one can take you out of his hand. You see, he too was surrounded by enemies, and they were baying for his blood. And at the cross, these leaders and others like them get what they wanted. But it was there, at the cross, as he who knew no sin became sin for us. It was there in his seeming defeat that he conquered. It was there in him seeming to be beaten that he became the champion. and in dying and rising again, he has eternally defeated our greatest enemies of sin and death and whatever else you most dread. And now nothing can take you out of his grip, and nothing can separate you from his love. If you're not yet a Christian, now is a great time to change that. Today is a great day to change that. Hear his voice calling you to come, and come. Let the light of the truth of who he is and what he has done for you soften and warm your heart. Come. Come in repentance, come in faith, hear and follow, and all of us trust and obey.